This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Okay, brethren, we're going to come to another aspect of Luther's theology. Again, I want to express my gratitude for your patience in listening to me so many times in a row. I've said to some of the folk yesterday that in our circles we've invented a new form of Protestant purgatory, and all prospective ministerial students must pass through this purgatory of listening to the same guy for 36 hours in a week. And so you've been patient, and appreciate your digging in. And many times in the middle of a week like that, this just becomes pure work. There are times when it's a delight, but we have to press on. And I also want to say that we've had to be somewhat selective in our treatment of Luther's theology. There's some areas where we're not going to be able to cover, for instance, his doctrine of the church. There's some helpful things in there, but there's some also things in there in which we would say, just like Luther said of Augustine, that I went with Luther up to a point, but when it came to worship, out with Luther. And certainly there are things we disagree with our brother, and of course his view of baptism and the Anabaptists and so forth. Sometimes we're very extreme. Also, his analysis of the relationship between the church and the state. We will be able to touch on that a little bit when we come to Zwingli and some of the materials that you have to read on Calvin. But so there is something of a progress among the reformers on that particular issue. But there is just one more issue that I think is vital for us to take up as we think of the theology of Luther, and that is the doctrine of the law and its relationship to the gospel. This is something that, with all the controversies that have happened in our own circles and Christendom at large, this is an issue that we need to address. So let's pray for God's help. Father, we pray that you would help us as we consider these things to be kept within the lids of Scripture, that we would call no man master, and that we would be able to balance those things, those perspectives that are found in your Word of God, and be kept from going to unbiblical extremes. We pray to the extent that Luther did this, we pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be taught by this man, even this afternoon. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we take up Roman numeral 6 in the overall outline, we come to the law and the gospel. And another example, I think, of the dialectical character of Luther's theology is this aspect. Remember how he's always drawing these contrasts, paradoxes. And it might justly be said that the law-gospel dialectic is the great focal point of Luther's theology. You could argue for that. And it is the substratum of Luther's views on justification, this law-gospel dialectic. It's a substratum of his view of predestination and other kindred topics. And since this has been so controversial in Reformed circles and in recent years, I think there's special reason for us to know what he had to say concerning this subject. I think many times people, they have a kind of a truncated view of what Luther thought on this subject, as if it was only Calvin that came along with the idea that the law applied to the Christian and in the life of the Christian. But first of all, we want to take up the twofold form of the law. And by way of introduction, before I get to these two forms, just let me say that man has known God's law since his creation, according to Luther. God's finger has inscribed it on the heart of every man since the creation of the world. It's echoed now in the conscience of men, even in a fallen state. And even without the Decalogue, the human spirit would know its duty to worship God and to love his neighbor. Those basic elements are there. The content of the law is essentially the same in all ages. The content is the same under the creation order, the Mosaic order, era of the gospel. And so he says in volume 27, page 355, there is thus a single law, effective in all ages and known to all men, because it is written in everyone's heart. From the beginning to the end, no one can excuse himself, for the Spirit never stops speaking this law in the hearts of all men. But since the fall, he notes, man's mind has been darkened. Therefore, it's been necessary for God to give men a written law through Moses. And Moses wasn't the author of the law. He merely interprets, it clarifies the natural laws written on men's heart. And the law, therefore, is essentially the same in all ages. But it's necessary that we speak of this law in a twofold way. In the first place, we want to look at the law as a summary of the eternal will of God. In the second place, the law as it confronts the sinner. So as we think about the twofold law, first of all, the law as the summary of the eternal will of God. And this has to do with its essential content. In it, God graciously offers himself to man, I am the Lord thy God. The sense in which it's an expression of God's grace. It's a gracious thing for me to let you know what pleases me. I'm your God. And in this sense, as Paul put it in Romans 7:10, the law is given for good and for life. It confronted man before the fall, and it will still remain in force in the world to come. Before the fall, man was able to fulfill it gladly and totally. So, this is one aspect of the law, the summary of the eternal will of God. But then secondly, he speaks of the law as it confronts the sinner. The content is the same, but the form has changed. And the reason is man's fall into sin. It changed the very basis of the law's relationship to man. God's will has now become law in a specific sense. It exposes and condemns sin. So in its original intention, it was not given to expose sin. There was no sin to expose in Adam's heart. It was a loving expression of God's will. But after the fall, it has this nature of exposing and condemning sin. But then, and by the way, you can, just to cross-reference this, you can look at LW 34, 118. Having spoken then of the twofold form of the law, we need to note also what Luther says concerning the twofold function of the law. B. The law confronts the sinner in two ways. It has two offices or functions in the way in which it comes to men in our day. It comes as a civil law and as a theological law. So the twofold function of the law, there is first of all the civil use of the law. And this is the law as it functions in the world, maintaining form and order in society. It hinders gross transgressions and crimes in this world of sin. It preserves public peace. It's right that men put it on monuments of stone in public places. This makes it... This is what makes the preaching of the gospel and the education of the young possible. This civil use, this public knowledge of the law and society in general. And the law does this through God-ordained offices of the government and of parents and of teachers. All of this under the civil use of the law. It's expressed in civil laws, we would think of it. And man is able to fulfill these laws, and therefore to fulfill God's law in a civil sense. I think this is a helpful distinction. He's not saying that he can fulfill it, as we're going to note, in the theological sense, but in this externals, in the civil sense, in the way that it keeps order among men. And you can read of this in 144. That's probably his theses concerning the law, the gospel. I didn't write down the name of the work there in my margin here. But then, after speaking of the civil use of the law, we need to note that Luther also speaks of the theological use of the law. The law functions not only in its civil sense, but also in its theological or spiritual sense. And this is its true meaning. Jesus uses the law in this sense in the Sermon on the Mount. The law demands a pure heart, perfect obedience, and perfect fear, perfect love of God. The law is not satisfied by mere outward fulfillment. It's not satisfied with a civil observance. Now, before the fall, man was able to fulfill the law in this sense. But after the fall, sinful man cannot. And now the law cannot help but be, it cannot help a man be righteous in this theological sense. It only reveals his sinfulness and even increases it. As Pastor Nichols emphasized in his brief comments yesterday on Romans chapter 7, the first part, it provokes rebellion in the hearts of sinners. As Luther puts it, we seek that which is forbidden. Theological law, it constantly accuses, condemns, and delivers up to judgment and wrath. So it doesn't make us righteous. It condemns us, accuses us. The law comes to a man in this sense, especially in the preaching of the law. Under such preaching, a man feels the power of the law. He's awakened. He experiences God's wrath. And it's the same law that was originally an expression of God's love. And now it begins to be a tool of his wrath. He feels God's anger against him, his judgment against him, because he's a sinner. Now, having commented on the twofold form and function of the law, we come now in the third place to the law and gospel in opposition and in unity. The law and the gospel in opposition and in unity. The first point, you can guess, it's the law and the gospel in opposition. What does he mean by that? Certain ways are opposed. A, whereas the law demands, accuses, and condemns, the gospel contains God's promise in Christ. Whereas the law demands, accuses, and condemns, the gospel contains God's promise in Christ. The gospel proclaims the fulfillment of the law in Christ. And with Paul in Romans 4, Luther says that its essential nature is promise, the nature of gospel. So these are opposed to one another then. Demand is opposed to promise. B, whereas the law is the ministry of death, the gospel is the ministry of the Spirit and of life. And here again, Paul, he goes right to those passages we would think that he would go to. What passage would you think of when you think about the law being a ministry of Spirit and of life as opposed to condemnation?
Is that 2 Corinthians 3?
Yes. So he goes to that passage. 2 Corinthians 3. The true and proper function of the law, he says, is to accuse and to kill, but the function of the gospel is to make alive. And of course, he's speaking now of the law post-fall. Its proper function now is to accuse and kill. And then C, whereas the law places a man under the wrath of God, the gospel brings grace. So another contrast is the wrath-grace contrast. In 32:230, his treatise against Latimus, he says, "What is easier than to say that sin is to be dealt with either according to the law or according to the gospel? If you treat it in terms of law alone, it is wrath and death, but if in terms of the gospel alone, it is grace and life, although truly and naturally remaining sin in both cases."
Pastor?
Yes?
Could you repeat the heading for number C?
Yes,
C?
Small c. Whereas the law places man under the wrath of God, the gospel brings grace.
Thank you.
Obviously, we could say a whole lot more under all of these points. D, still under the law and God and the gospel in opposition, the sinner is justified contrary to the law, and the gospel must be believed against the law. It seems that the law says the exact opposite. You should be justified. It says you should be damned. So the sinner is justified contrary to the law. And the gospel must be believed against the law. That's a struggle, you see, that the sinner has when he comes to the faith in Christ. Is so much of the Bible, so much of the law is just saying you should be damned. That's all it says. And it's almost like he almost has to disbelieve those things to believe the gospel. That's the struggle he goes through. And Paul's statement that the righteousness of God, that is justification, is without the law, it's sharpened in Luther. He says it's against the law. Of course, I'm sure he would not say that. He would recognize that it's according to the law in terms of Christ satisfying the law. I mean, he wouldn't deny that, but he would just say that it's just the law seems to be screaming at us the exact opposite message: you should be damned. And so he says, "Thus I am indeed above the law, and I do not care about it, for God saves the believer even contrary to the law, which wills that no one should be saved except righteous people." If all you have is the law, that's the message it would tell you. You have to be righteous to be saved. But God saves the unrighteous. Thus the law is abrogated, that is, the condemning and justifying law. As we're going to see, he's not saying it's abrogated for the Christian, but it's abrogated in this sense of what we're to do to be righteous. A justifying law. So these are some of the contrasts, the law and the gospel in opposition. And now, of course, he always has to flip things around. There's these dialectical in his approach, and so he has these contrasts. But then now we want to notice the law and the gospel in unity, or in harmony. You know how if you have two musical instruments, especially stringed instruments, if you begin to play one instrument, the strings on the other instrument begin to vibrate because of the sound waves that begin to synchronize with the other musical instrument. And that has to do with, it's amazing. There's a tremendous amount of mathematics in music in terms of the frequency ratios and how that's all built into notes and half notes and all the rest. And so there's this harmony between two instruments, and so there is this harmony, unity between the law and the gospel. There's resonation. In the very midst of this opposition between the law and the gospel, they're related to each other. And so he says this, the law and the gospel neither can nor should be separated. Just as repentance and the forgiveness of sins should not be separated. For they are so closely bound together and involved in each other. Must not be separated. Just as repentance and forgiveness must not be separated. Luther was adamantly opposed to mixing the two, as by converting unconditional grace into grace conditioned by human achievement. So he was adamant against mixing it, and yet they're inseparable. Now there's a difference between an inseparable thing joined together and the two being mixed. On one hand, he can say justification takes place against the law. And on the other hand, he can say, do not think that the law and the gospel are in conflict with each other. And how is it that this is true? A. Still thinking about the law and the gospel in unity under that. A. The gospel presupposes the law. The law is the preparation for the gospel. It's presupposed. The gospel presupposes the law. The gospel proclaims forgiveness of sins. This presupposes sin. And sin is only recognized by the law, so it's all presupposed. Now, in his combat with the antinomians of his day, Luther asserts that abolishing the law means abolishing sin. He says, but if sin is abolished, then Christ has also been done away with, for there would no longer be a need for him. And so apart from the law, there's no appreciation for the greatness of Christ's work. And so as one has put it, through the law, God works his alien work so that he may begin his proper work. His alien work of bringing people to a conviction of sin. He does it in order to bring them to his proper work, the gospel. So the gospel presupposes the law. But then as we think of them in unity still, there's another thing, B. The proclamation of the law by itself is not able to lead a man to the gospel. They're unified, but we need to realize that just preaching the one is not all automatically going to lead to the other. There are many people who hear the preaching of the law, and it makes little or no impression upon them. They don't feel its power. They're unmoved by its terrors. And therefore, God's Spirit must accompany the preaching of the law. Luther was terrified, but he recognized there were some other people that had a different disposition. Many hear the law, and yet they are not moved, he says, by its threats and terrors, because they do not feel the force of the law. Therefore, I do not convert anyone by the power of my preaching, unless God is present and his Spirit works together with what I preach. But even when God's Spirit accompanies the preaching of the law, it doesn't necessarily lead a man to true repentance. Even then, two things can result. One, the law having convicted a man of his sin and liability to divine wrath leads a man to despair. That's one possible result. Conviction of wrath, judgment, leads you to despair. Despair then leads him to more than ever hate God. And so Luther says the law by itself is able only to induce terror and drive a man down to hell. So he says in his theses concerning faith and law, theses 36 to 38, let me read those. He says, its force, however, and its power is to slay, or to show that sin must be punished with eternal death. 37, when a man really begins to feel this force, the Spirit reproving him, he soon despairs of God's mercy. 38, but despair of God's mercy is the greatest sin, and is unforgivable unless grace cancels it in suitable time. And then in number 41, he says, a man never sins more terrible than in that moment when he begins to feel or understand the law. So, one result is that it just leads him to despair. It leads him to unbelief. But then another result can happen. The law having been preached with the gospel leads a man to evangelical despair. There's a difference between legal despair and evangelical despair. The difference comes when it is preached together with the gospel. Because then the hearer knows that the conviction and condemnation of the law is not God's final word. He despairs not of God's mercy, but he despairs of himself now and of his own abilities to save himself apart from Christ. And in this way, the law is interpreted by the gospel. And the gospel reveals its true purpose then, the purpose of the law. It reveals it that the purpose is to drive us to Christ. And so there is this second response then. Having been preached with the gospel, it leads a man to evangelical despair and then drives him to Christ. Luther illustrates these two results in this way. When the law strikes home to a man's conscience, he stands between God and the devil. It's interesting that Heiko Obermann's biography of Luther is Luther, man between God and the devil. So this is really autobiographical. Luther speaking of his own experience. And the law strikes home, he stands between God and the devil. Each intends to use the terrors of the law to achieve opposite goals. The devil uses the terrors of the law to bring on destruction and death. God uses the terrors of the law to bring blessing and life. In the devil's hands, the law is like a highway robber who only intends to kill. In God's hands, it becomes a disciplinarian that drives a man to Christ. And Luther says in 26:10, in affliction and in the conflict of conscience, it is the devil's habit to frighten us with the law and to set against us the consciousness of sin, our wicked past, the wrath and judgment of God, hell and eternal death. So that thus he may drive us into despair, subject us to himself, and pluck us from Christ. But, he says in another place, I feel great comfort and consolation when I hear that the law is a disciplinarian to lead me to Christ, rather than a devil or a robber that trains me not in discipline but in despair. And so in conclusion, he sees these two testaments belonging together. Both law and gospel must be preached. And evangelical repentance is produced by the law and the gospel concurrently doing their work. And this is going to be a struggle that we will have in our ministries till we finish. To maintain the balance. To be preaching duty, to remind people of their duty. Both as sinners and Christians, but always to be balancing it with the gospel so that we won't just have law driving men to despair, but we will have evangelical despair leading people to repentance and faith. But then now, D, the law and the gospel as functions of the same scripture. The law and the gospel as functions of the same scripture. Where do we find law? Where do we find gospel? Is it that we find the law in the Old Testament, the gospel in the New Testament? Luther's controversy with the antinomians led him to answer this question. First of all, he says, the law is found not only in the Old Testament, in other words, Moses, but also in the proclamation of the gospel. Here he's using gospel in quotes, of the total proclamation of Christ to the apostles. So the law is found in both places, Moses and in Christ. He says, law, in quotes, is everything that makes us realize our sin, regardless of whether it came from Moses or Christ. It's not just in imperatives. It's not just in the accusative passages, accusatory passages. But it's found in such places as the Lord's Prayer. You see how we're to pray and it convicts us. When have I ever really prayed like that? Having my heart caught up with the hallowing of God's name. I pray the Lord's Prayer backwards all the time. That's the way I pray, not forwards. And so he says of the Lord's Prayer, it is the full doctrine of the law. The first three petitions, who could ever keep those three petitions? So it's found not only in the Old Testament, but also in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ and the apostles. That is gospel quotes, you see, in terms of New Testament preaching. But then secondly, still thinking about the law and the gospel as functions of the same scripture, the proclamation of the gospel message itself is also the proclamation of the law. The proclamation of the gospel message itself is also the proclamation of the law. And this in two ways. A, the proclamation of Christ as our example and as our Redeemer includes the proclamation of the law. The proclamation of Christ as our example and Redeemer includes the law. The proclamation of Christ's example shows us the will of God that we are to fulfill. The proclamation of Christ as our Redeemer reminds us of the deep need for such redemption for our sin. You know, one of the part of the essence of preaching the gospel, for instance, might be a sermon on my God, why have you forsaken me? But what is that also? You're preaching the law when you preach that. Because this is what you deserve. This is what your sin deserves. And thus, even when we say, Luther says, that Christ is set before us as an example or as the Redeemer, we teach the law. And this is a true preaching of the law. For if he comes to you as your Redeemer and Savior, you must have sinned. Redemption itself presupposes sin. And by way of caveat, Luther is not saying the proper function of the gospel is to show us our sin. It's not actually the gospel itself that accuses us of our sin, but the gospel shows us the law and how the law accuses us, and that leads us to the gospel. So, we're still opening up this point, the proclamation of the gospel message is also the proclamation of the law. Point number two, the first way is preaching Christ as example or Redeemer includes preaching the law. But then also, B, the gospel bears witness to the goodness, mercy, and grace of God. This also illustrates how the gospel is a proclamation of the law. When a man hears, the gospel bears witness to the goodness, mercy, and grace of God. When a man hears of the kindness of God, he is filled with shame that he has been so ungrateful and that he has so abused God's goodness. Here you're preaching the gospel. God's so kind, God's so merciful, but it's convicting. It's like God uses the gospel as law. And no law can strike so deeply into our hearts like a vision of God's goodness in the gospel. This brings us point number three, still under capital D, the law and the gospel as functions of the same scripture. Three, to conclusion. One and the same word, that is the scripture text, strikes the sinner both as law and as gospel. And the final analysis, God's word cannot be divided into two categories, law and gospel.
Amen.
We're always going to be preaching both. Even the center of the gospel message, the word of the cross, functions as law. It reveals man's sin more deeply than any commandment ever possibly could. And even the law itself, it has gospel in it. I am the Lord your God, first commandment, calls us to trust in him and to trust in the God who will save. Law and gospel, therefore, they have opposite functions, but both are functions of the same word. And whenever applied in saving and a sanctifying way, they work concurrently. And by way of application, this should teach us how to preach repentance and faith. It should teach us how to preach repentance, for one thing. Should repentance be preached as the basis of Moses' law or of the gospel? Antinomians hold the latter. It's the basis of the gospel. Luther rejects the either-or approach. God brings man to a knowledge of his sin in both ways. If through the gospel, it's as it points to a violated law. The law is not rendered useless just because repentance can come from the gospel. The gospel presupposes law. And so, preaching both, you see, law and gospel, leads to repentance. Both law and gospel reveals the sin over which you need to repent. And also, it teaches us how to preach faith. How can one be led from the terrors of the law to the comfort of the gospel? The same text preaches both. Both terror and comfort. And how do you move from one to the other? It's by faith. The gospel is God's word of promise. And faith leads a man not only to believe the threats, but also the promises. And once you believe the promise, the threat can have nothing to do with you. Therefore, the gospel transcends the law. Faith places the gospel above the law. It's the gospel that is God's final word to man in his need. Okay, yeah. Now we come to the final major point here about the law in the life of the Christian. The law is abrogated for the justified man insofar as it demands, accuses, and condemns. It's abrogated in that sense as a demanding, accusing entity. Christ is the end of the law in that sense. He fulfilled it. But does this mean that it has nothing to do with the believer? And Luther's answer is that the content of the law, in other words, God's will for man, remains unchanged, still for the believer. But there are two factors that are at work in the way that the Christian relates to the law. In the first place, this is number one under E, Christ fulfills the law in them. This is the first way in which the Christian relates to the law. Christ fulfills the law in them. Luther says in 34:111 in his Theses Concerning Faith and Law, Theses number 29, having been justified by grace, we then do works. Yes, Christ himself does all in us. A new principle is put within. The Spirit has placed new drives in the believer. A new spontaneity is now there. And now he begins to do what the law prescribes of himself. He rejoices in God's law. Luther interprets, for instance, Psalm 1 and Romans 7:22 as a reference to the Christian. Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of God day and night. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the Christian, Romans 7. And so Luther says, formerly I found that I had no delight in the law, but now I discover that the law is precious and good, that it was given to me for my life, and now it is pleasing to me. Formerly it told me what to do. Now I am beginning to conform to its requests so that I now praise, laud, and serve God. This I do through Christ because I believe in him. The Holy Spirit comes into my heart and engenders a spirit in me that delights in his words and works, even when he chastises me and subjects me to the cross, or to cross in temptation. And this is in his sermons on the Gospel of John, 22:144. God no longer confronts me in the form of the law now. This is an interesting observation. The form is different now. Accusing, condemning. That's not the way he confronts me now. The law is no longer a terror to me. It begins to be a joyous thing, he says. And now the Christian acts in a spirit of freedom. And his works are no longer the works of the law, forced out of him by the terrors of the law, but the free works of grace. Amen. He says this in 27:224. This principle directs the Christian in the right way. And so Luther then even speaks, like he does boldly many times, of the Christian, the possibility of the Christian making new decalogues. And this is in his theses concerning faith and law, theses number 50-56. This is what he says. We of the Lord, they of the servants. This is in his, you remember, we use this about the scriptures, how we use Christ against the scriptures if necessary. We have the Lord, they the servants. We have the head, they the feet or members, over which the head necessarily dominates and takes precedence. If one of them had to be parted with, Christ or the law would have to be let go, not Christ. For if we have Christ, we can easily establish laws, and we shall judge all things rightly. Indeed, we could make new decalogues, as Paul does in all his epistles, and Peter, but above all, Christ in the gospel. And these decalogues are clearer than the decalogue of Moses, just as the countenance of Christ is brighter than the countenance of Moses, 2 Corinthians 3. For if the Gentiles, in their corrupt nature, were able to know God and be a law to themselves, Romans 2:14, how much more is Paul, or the perfect Christian full of the Spirit, able to set in order a certain decalogue and judge most correctly about all things? And of course, he's not saying we do away with the decalogue. That's not what he's saying. That would be a misinterpretation of what he's saying. It's just that he says that gospel principles so lay hold of your heart that it just leads you in the right way. And those ways are in conformity with that decalogue. And those are found in 34, pages 112-13. So, in terms of the law and the Christian life, first of all, Christ fulfills the law in them. But then secondly, but, he says, there is another principle at work in the Christian. The believer is a double being, as he puts it. This is what we grieve over. He's not completely new in Christ. He's partly holy, partly still a sinner. Partly in spirit, partly still in the flesh. And so he says in this same collection of theses concerning this, the law and concerning faith and the law, number 58, nevertheless, since in the meantime we are inconstant in the spirit and the flesh wars with the spirit, it is necessary also on account of inconstant souls to adhere to certain commands and writings of the apostles, lest the church be torn in pieces. As long as the Christian is still flesh, an old man, the law is necessary. There's a way in which I'm not sure that he's exegetically accurate in saying that we still have the old man. But he uses it in that sense. As long as a Christian is still flesh and still old man, the law is necessary. It's been abrogated for the new man, 1 Timothy 1:9. It's made for the lawbreaker. The problem is we're still lawbreakers. And whoever knows how to distinguish that will be a good theologian, he says. And Althaus comments on the tension, page 268, when he says, since the Christian here on earth is both new and old man, righteous and sinner, he lives without the law as well as under the law. And the law has both lost its power over him and remains in force. Of course, the decisive element has been abrogated for the whole man. He is justified as an entire person. The law can no longer damn him and lead him to despair, and yet on account of the flesh, it still has a task to carry out in him. Now, for a man living in this tension, the law therefore has a twofold purpose. A, so this would be little a, it shows him his sin. Even the Christian needs the law still for that purpose. It shows him his sin. It convinces him that the old man still remains in him and that he is, or at least in part, is still a sinner. And it summons him to battle, the battle of the spirit against the flesh, the new against the old, until the old is utterly put to death. And he notes that the Christian is in danger of becoming lazy and secure and going to sleep. Therefore, the law awakens him and exhorts him and drives him to battle. It terrifies him and it gives him over to death at points in his Christian life, just as it did before he believed the gospel. But the terrifying and killing is very different now. It's now in the context of justification and forgiveness. The death now becomes bearable. And it no longer leads to utter despair and damnation. And so he says the law is able to accuse and terrify even believers, but it is not able to drive them to despair and to damn them. Amen. So its first purpose is to show the Christian his sin. And the second purpose, B, it shows him what he is to do. In principle, as the new man, he could make new decalogues, as we quoted. And yet, lest we misunderstand his statement there that I quoted earlier, there's another statement in 44:113 in his treatise on good works in which he emphasizes that no good work is a good work but what God commands. So there's a sense in which he almost has a regulative principle for good works. So in principle, the new man can make new decalogues, he says. But because we are so inconstant in the Spirit, it's necessary that we be informed of God's will. And so he says, the law is not necessary for motivation, but for information. The enthusiasts are wrong that they say they receive private revelations. They get new information. And the antinomians are wrong, because they think that the law is unnecessary either for motivation or information. Primarily, though, this information now comes to the believer from the New Testament. But it doesn't exclude the Old Testament, especially the Decalogue. And it's quite significant that Luther's Small Catechism and also his treatise on good works describes the Christian life by an exposition of the Decalogue. It goes right through each of the Ten Commandments. And so, for instance, in 44:63, he says, there is just no better mirror in which to see our need than the Ten Commandments, in which you will find what you lack and what you should seek. And so, in summary, we have these two purposes. Two purposes. It shows us our sin, shows us what we're to do as Christians. And this is reflected in Luther's hymn on the Ten Commandments. To us come these commands, that so thou, Son of Man, thy sins mayest know, and make thee also well perceive how before God man should live. And of the Ten Commandments, he says, they are the true fountain from which all good works must spring, the true channel through which all good works must flow. And it's interesting that in his catechism, a small catechism, part one on the Ten Commandments, that's right where he begins, this exposition of the Tenth Commandment. I want to just read a little bit from what he says on some of these commandments. Gives us something of the flavor. The first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exposition, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath, the water under the earth, etc. For I am the Lord thy God, and I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, etc. What is meant by this commandment? He kind of takes the first two commandments and makes them the first commandment. What is it? That we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Good summary of that commandment. And he's putting it as simply as he can for children. Second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We would say that's the third commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless, etc. What is meant by this commandment? Answer, that we should so fear and love God as not to curse, swear, conjure, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon him in every time of need and worship him with prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. And then the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day. What is meant by this commandment? We should so fear and love God as not to despise his word and the preaching of the gospel, but deem it holy and willingly hear and learn it. Well, this gives you a little bit of the flavor of how he opens up the law. Thus, the Luther, he never explicitly used the expression, the third function of the law, as associated with, especially with Calvin and others, the Puritans. You can see he really taught it, didn't he? That it's useful for the Christian. And Melanchthon used that phraseology. Later on, it was adopted in the formula of Concord. And so it has been enshrined in Lutheran heritage. And therefore, beware of those who make this radical disjunction between the Puritans and the Continental Reformers and saying that the Puritans are the ones that invented the third use of the law. It is just an absolute lie. Mm. Well, any questions that you have before we take our break?
You may have said it extremely crystally clear, but so there's no fundamental difference in Calvin's view of the law and Luther's view of the law.
Well, there're probably nuances. You know, Calvin, but
in terms of the uses of the law.
Yeah, the basic use of the law. They're agreed.
Right.
Yeah. You know, Calvin's not going to state it in ways that. You're going to make you shake your head and say, wait a minute now. Luther's always getting our attention by making these very extreme type statements. But they're really in harmony on this issue.